Good morning. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be studying from that chapter in our lesson here this morning. Appreciate those songs that Brother Mike led us in here this morning before the lesson. Those songs very well position us for the things that we're going to be looking at in the lesson here this morning. And I'll try to remember to tie in some of the phrases in the songs that we sang to some of the specific points that we're going to notice. But we've been going for the last few months, actually, through the Apostle Peter's writings, and we've been noticing some phrases in the Apostle Peter's writings, some things in the phrases themselves and in the context surrounding this that help us to really appreciate the depth of what the Holy Spirit through Peter is telling us. And last week, in preparation for this lesson, I went through and looked to see what we have covered thus far. And this is our 18th lesson this year on Sunday morning that is based upon the Apostle Peter's writings. And through these 18 lessons, we've covered almost all of 1st and 2nd Peter. There's still just a couple of passages left for us to cover that we'll finish up in the next few weeks. But I was surprised to find that these first four verses of 2 Peter 1, we have not yet covered. These are some very powerful, nourishing verses that the Lord gives us here at the beginning of the epistle of 2 Peter. And so that's what we're going to focus on for our lesson here this morning. And the verse that is going to be the centerpiece of the lesson is there in verse 3 when it says, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and virtue." That phrase, "all things that pertain to life and godliness," is in many ways the centerpiece of these first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to notice some things in these first four verses that help us to really appreciate what is involved in that phrase. But I first want to go back and notice what is said in the first verse there of 2 Peter chapter 1. As Peter opens the epistle, he introduces who is writing. He says, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a like precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So Peter identifies himself, first of all, with his given name, Simon, and also the name that Jesus gave him, Peter. But he refers to himself as a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. I believe this is the only time in apostolic designations, if you will, that we see both of those terms used together. The term apostle really stresses the authority that Peter had. The fact that we need to take what he says seriously. Later on in this very chapter, he'll make the point that we studied earlier in this series that we've not followed, he says, cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And he references the example of he, James, and John witnessing the transfiguration. So as an apostle and as one who walked with the Lord, we need to have a certain level of respect for the things that Peter is teaching. But in the word servant, he identifies himself with us. He shows us, really, I'm just one of you. I am a servant of the Lord just like you are. And that shows the humility that he had, but also shows us that we can be like Peter and the other apostles, not in every respect, but in a primary sense in their service to God. And I believe that helps us to understand that phrase, "to those who have obtained a like precious faith with us." The ESV says a faith of equal standing with ours. The NASB says a faith of the same kind as ours. And I believe most likely the "ours" there has reference to the apostles, and he's telling Christians, "You've obtained a like precious faith with us." In other words, your faith is of the same kind, is of equal standing to even the apostles. And that's something that really is a powerful thing to consider. It's easy for me, at least, when reading through the scriptures, to see the apostles almost like super Christians. It can be hard to relate to them and to see ourselves as really being in the same family, in the same group, if you will, as them, because it's easy to view them in kind of almost a different category. And it is important to recognize their uniqueness for certain things. Like when we see that the early Christians continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, we understand that alludes to the fact that they were miraculously inspired to teach the truth. So it is important to note the distinctions, but primarily in their lives. In general, in their lives of service to God, these were just men like us. These were men who they had sinned. Think about all the mistakes that Peter made. But they were able to be forgiven because they turned to the Lord. And Peter really shows us how I'm just one of you. You've obtained a like precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's something that is so powerful for us to reflect on. Now that to me is the most likely explanation of the words those and us there, those being all Christians, us being the apostles. Some see in this a reference to Jews and Gentiles, that the those would be Gentiles and the us would be Jews. And whether that's the point here in this passage or not, that certainly is taught to be true in Scripture as well. In Galatians, the third chapter, verses 27 and 28, we see there the point made, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then verse 28 explains further, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now again, this has to be understood in context. We know that there are key distinctions, of course, first and foremost between male and female, but also between slave and free man, as there in the first century and the throughout the Roman world, slavery was something that was very common, and there's different instructions Scripture gives to masters and servants. So there's distinctions to be made. But the point he's stressing here is all of us have a faith of equal standing. And that is an amazing thing to stop and reflect on. The gospel is the great equalizer. The gospel, through the gospel, we are able, regardless of our social status, of how much earthly power we have or don't have, regardless of our wealth, regardless of background, ethnicity, regardless even of how much we have wronged God in the past, all of us who are a part of His family, a part of His kingdom, have a faith of equal standing, have equal rights of citizenship in the Lord's kingdom. And that is something to really appreciate. It's something that is very humbling for many who are regarded very highly in the eyes of the world. We know that our society is very much a respecter of persons society. It is a society that elevates certain people based on wealth, based on earthly power, and views certain individuals as being superior to others based upon things such as that. But what we find in Scripture is, number one, those who are esteemed very highly in the eyes of the world must humble themselves to recognize that those things don't make one any superior to someone else in the eyes of the Lord. And number two, on the other hand, no matter how lowly we may feel from the world's perspective, we're able to have a faith of equal standing with all of those who are a part of the Lord's kingdom. And that is true, again, even when we're talking about those in the Lord's kingdom who are men of renown, like Peter, like Paul, the wonderful servants of the Lord that we read about in Scripture. We can identify ourselves with them. We can say, all those individuals we read about in Hebrews 11, by faith, we can be those people who are really following those great cloud of witnesses down the Christian race, walking by faith, no matter what we might be faced with. It is something that is a great encouragement to see in God's Word, that we can have that faith of equal standing. It's also referred to as a precious faith. And we're going to talk more about that word precious a little bit later on. But that word precious has reference to value, has reference to something that is held in high honor. And certainly our faith is to be very much valued in that regard. It references at the end of the verse that we're able to obtain this like precious faith with the apostles in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That word righteousness is a word that sometimes is used in a very broad sense to refer to standing before God uncondemned, being declared righteous, being justified. But at other times it's used in a more narrow sense to talk about fairness, to talk about judging justly. And in the context here, it appears that that's the primary meaning, showing us that because of Jesus not being a respecter of persons, because of the fact that the Lord loves all of us equally and wants all of us to be a part of His kingdom equally, we're able to enjoy a like precious faith with all of those who choose to come to the Lord. What a wonderful privilege and blessing that is. As I understand it, the last part of this verse is rendered literally in the Greek as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in which case Jesus here is referred to as God, as deity. And that's something that we see certainly throughout Scripture, that Jesus' deity is stressed. We see, though, in verse 2, without any doubt, both God the Father and God the Son referenced. And both God the Father and God the Son are really ultimately, along with God the Holy Spirit, are really ultimately responsible for this like precious faith that we are able to have. There in verse 2 of 2 Peter 1, it mentions, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And so we can see that this peace, this grace that is able to be multiplied in our lives is something that ultimately is rooted in God the Father and God the Son and what He has done for us. And that then leads us into the opening words of verse 3, when it mentions seeing that His divine power has granted to us. Before we get into what specifically He's granted to us that's identified here in this verse, I just want to reflect for a moment on those words. His divine power has granted to us. Think about what a remarkable thing it is to know that Jesus in His divine power has had this level of concern, this level of care for mankind. It reminds me of Psalm 8 and verse 4 when David there, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, asked this question, "What is man that Thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that You care for him?" And he goes on to express further in the next few verses what he is alluding to there. Now, those verses we see in Hebrews 2 are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, but it appears that there is an allusion here to mankind in general as he references how God has made man, given him dominion over all things that are here on this earth, sheep and cattle, it mentions in verse 7, the animals of the field, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea. And David is reflecting on this point that we might at times, what is man that Thou art mindful of him? What is it that would cause His divine power, the Creator of all things, why would He have such regard for lowly creatures such as us? God could have given no concern at all toward mankind. It would have been within His right as our Creator and the Almighty if He chose to take that approach. But instead, He's shown the opposite of that, great concern for mankind, and His divine power has granted to us those things that are needed. He also, even if He cared for us enough to give us dominion over really all of the things here on this earth, even if He cared for us to that extent, He could have, at the time that sin entered the world, decided to just cast mankind off or leave us to the eternal death that our sin earns us. But instead, He commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so that's something to really reflect on as we think about these words in verse 3, to just first and foremost notice His divine power has granted to us. How remarkable is it that God cares for us in this way? But what He's granted to us that's identified in this verse is specifically all things that pertain to life and godliness. And when we think about those words, all things, that's very much inclusive. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. But it's also exclusive when we consider the fact that it's qualified by the phrase that pertain to life and godliness. And I want to stress what I mean by this first, and then we'll talk about what this includes. But as you think about what this does not include, in Deuteronomy 29 and in verse 29, we see there after Moses has given the law to this generation of Israel that's going to enter the promised land and conquer Canaan. They would have been very young or not alive yet at the time that the law was given to the Exodus generation. And now they are being given the law as this generation's about to conquer the promised land. But he tells them there in Deuteronomy 29:29, he says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." He says there's some things that are not a part of this law that I've given. Now there's, when we look through the latter part of Exodus, some things in Numbers, certainly the entire book of Leviticus, and much of what we see in Deuteronomy as he's given the law a second time, throughout these chapters we see there's a whole lot that's involved in the law of Moses. There is a great deal of instruction that's included in this, but he tells the Israelites, he says, God's not revealing everything. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. God is just revealing for us what we need to know in order to be pleasing to Him. And I think it's important to understand that. Now, we have more revelation than they did because we have the complete written Word. But even today, even with the New Testament, we still don't have answers to everything we might want to know, everything we might be curious about. We have everything we need to know, but not necessarily answers to everything that we might want to know. And a particular point to reflect on with this is you think about Job and his friends, the debates that they had in Job chapters 3 through 37. Job and his friends going back and forth, his friends saying, these things are happening to you because you've got some sin that you're not telling us about. Job says, no, that's not the case. They just go back and forth, speculating on why these hardships have come upon Job. We have the answer to that because God pulls back the curtain for us and shows us in the first two chapters why these sufferings are happening. But Job and his friends didn't have those answers. And they were speculating on things they just didn't know. And you remember when Job, in chapter 42 and verse 3, repents in dust and ashes, as it puts it. He says to God, after God has posed these questions in chapters 38 through 41 that Job couldn't possibly know the answer to. Job in verse 3 of chapter 42 says, "You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." And what particularly is emphasized in the book of Job is something that even today, while we have much more revelation than Job and his friends had, even today we still oftentimes have questions that we don't know the answer to. Specifically, what is the cause of suffering? When looking at some specific suffering, we can see more generally that at times suffering is a persecution for righteousness' sake. Sometimes it's time and chance. Sometimes it's a result of one's own bad decisions. Sometimes it's Satan tempting us. We can see those things in general. But when one specific suffering comes into a person's life, oftentimes we don't have the answer to why exactly is that suffering, has that suffering come upon them. We can give possibilities, but we oftentimes simply don't know for sure. And a person may turn to 2 Peter 1:3 and say, well, God's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, so we can know these things. Think about that phrase, though. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If it's not something that we don't need to know in order to have eternal life, to live that godly life in Christ, God's not promised us that He has answered all of the questions that we might have. And there's a lot to reflect on when we think about that point. But on the other hand, all things is inclusive of all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that aligns with what we see in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, very familiar passage there. As you think about how Scripture is described as being profitable, first of all, it's given by inspiration of God, and therefore it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Think about those four things. If something is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that tells us that it is sufficient that the man of God be complete, truly furnished, or truly equipped unto every good work. We really can see that in what it is God's Word provides. And what He's telling us here in 2 Peter 1:3 is basically the same thing He's telling us in 2 Timothy 3. He's saying God's granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, not everything we might want to know, but everything we need to know in order to have eternal life and live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And that then leads us into the next three words there in verse 3, as it references things that pertain specifically to life and godliness. That's something to really appreciate about this message. It's something that's actually far greater than just a message that is intended to satisfy our curiosities. Now, somebody who has genuine curiosity about how the world was created and about different questions such as that certainly is going to have their answers in God's Word. But what God's Word is intended to do for us is something so much greater than just satisfy our curiosity. It is intended to lead to eternal life. In that song, Give Me the Bible, we sang the words, Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal. Lamp of life immortal. That's what this message that God's given us is. It pertains to life and godliness. You remember Peter, many years before he wrote 2 Peter, when Jesus had many people turn their backs on Him and walk with Him no more. And He turns to His disciples and He says, you aren't also going to go away, are you? And you remember Peter's answer in John 6:68. He says, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Even then, Peter understood this. Now later, when he got to the point he was at when he wrote 2 Peter and he was about to die, he no doubt had much greater understanding than he did at the time that he spoke those words. But even back then, he had this appreciation. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You don't have words that just are intended to satisfy our curiosities. Jesus could have told them anything that they might have been curious about to satisfy their curiosity, but that wasn't His purpose for coming to this earth. It was something much greater than that. It was to lead us to eternal life. That lamp of life immortal is what God has provided us through the instruction that we have been given. And Christ's divine power not only has given us all things that pertain to life, but things that pertain to godliness. In other words, things that pertain to how is it that we can live a life that pleases God and thereby have that eternal life awaiting us. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and verse 28, we have something that I like to turn to when talking about godliness and how that word is used in Scripture. This verse here note something that I don't always zero in on, but I want to zero in on here this morning as we think about this particular point. Verse 28 there of Hebrews chapter 12 says, therefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace through which we serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, or with reverence and godly fear. Now, point out that verse oftentimes when talking about godliness, because when we think about how godliness is described and what that term has reference to, it's not necessarily a term that means godlikeness. It leads to that. That's one of the byproducts of living a godly life. And we'll talk more about that on the next point or the next couple of points. But it's a word, first and foremost, that has reference to reverence, to godly fear, having a proper respect for God. And we see that exemplified here in Hebrews 12. But what we also see is in order to serve God acceptably, we must do so with reverence and godly fear. And so for us to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, really summarizing in a nutshell what God expects from us, for us to please Him, and thereby for us to have that eternal life that will be given to those who live a godly life in Christ Jesus, it is needful for us to have this reverence that is what God's Word gives us cause for having as it grants to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What has been granted us through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and virtue? Once again, the word Him there could refer to God the Father, and the point would certainly be true, but it's generally taken that this is probably referring to God the Son, to Jesus. And regardless, as you think about how deity calls us, it is through the gospel we see in 2 Thessalonians 2, but what it is really through is it's through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and virtue. What God is really telling us through His Word is He's teaching us first and foremost about Himself. He's revealing us, His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's teaching us about Himself. He's teaching us about His view of humanity, what He's done for humanity, and how to respond to that. And what we're really doing when we respond to that call like we should is we're responding to the glory, the majesty of God, the virtue, the moral excellence of God. We're responding to that by determining, because of what I see in His Word about who God is, which is an amazing thing that we can learn everything He wants us to know about who He is, but because of what we see in His Word about who He is, we're going to respond by receiving that life that He offers, by turning to that godliness that He requires of us. What a remarkable blessing, but also a remarkable duty that we have in doing this. But then as we move into verse 4, the things that He's granted to us that pertain to life and godliness are elaborated on further as we get into verse 4. He says, by which He has granted to us His precious and exceedingly great promises. That word precious we sang, and I tried to commit it to memory so that I could share the phrase that we sang this morning and connect it to this word precious. I don't remember which song it was. But certainly when we think about the Scripture that God's given us, give me the Bible. When we think about the opportunity to go to God in prayer, what a friend we have in Jesus. When we think about His promises that we're standing on, all of these things are very much precious, meaning all of these things are of the highest honor, are most to be valued, and because of Christ's glory and virtue that's alluded to at the end of verse 3, we're able to have these precious and exceedingly great promises. As you think about this point, I want to notice something in Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. In Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46, we see there is a part of the kingdom parables that Jesus speaks here in this chapter. He mentions there, beginning at verse 44 of Matthew 13, He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. In his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who was a merchant seeking fine pearls, who having found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Think about the value that is placed on the kingdom of heaven, and really the value just in general on the promises that God's given, the exceedingly great promises. Certainly talking about ultimately the opportunity to be with Him in heaven, but probably encompassing all of His promises. The promise that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. The promise that we do have such a good friend in Jesus that we can go to Him in prayer anytime for anywhere. All of these promises that we're standing firm on as we sang about this morning. All of these promises are truly precious and exceedingly great. That's a superlative that really demonstrates the value of these promises, but also the confidence we can have that these promises will be fulfilled. As Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, he notes that he's writing in hope of eternal life. Well, what's so special about this hope? First of all, it's hope that's based on eternal life, which is far greater than anything the world can offer. But also what's special about it is God, who cannot lie, promised this eternal life before time began. That's part of what is exceedingly great about these promises. Number one, what is promised is far greater than anything the world can offer. And number two, we find that the one who has promised these things can be trusted to fulfill 100% of what He has promised. We can know the day of the Lord will come, and that if we are faithful to Him, we'll be able to spend eternity in His direct presence. What exceedingly great promises we have that we should stand firm on and that we should be appreciative of, as we see here in these verses. And finally, as we come to the latter part of verse 4, there in 2 Peter chapter 1, through these promises, and this I think shows us that the promises are more broad than not just talking about heaven, but talking about all that's involved in what God allows us to have if we're His faithful children. Through these promises, we're able to become partakers of the divine nature. What a remarkable blessing that we can become partakers of the divine nature. That word for nature is a word that is sometimes used to refer to one's character. And what happens after we've sinned even one time, really, but particularly what happens when we're given to the corruption that is in the world by lust? What ends up happening is it becomes our nature. When one makes a habit of sinning in any particular way, what happens when one's living in unrepentant sin? Immorality is that person's nature. That's who that person is immoral. And had God not granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, we would be forever in that situation after sinning even just one time, where really our nature is that of immorality. But what God shows us is He gives us the opportunity to turn from that as our nature, to escape from the corruption that is in the world by lust, and to become partakers of the divine nature, to become like God Himself. That is an incredible privilege to think about Him granting this to us. All things that pertain to life and godliness allow us to become partakers of the divine nature. Now, we understand we're not ever going to be like God in every way. God is from everlasting to everlasting. That certainly is not true of us. God sees everything going on everywhere at all times. We see in Proverbs 15, Hebrews 4, His all-seeing eye. That's something none of us will ever have said of us. There are things that are true of God that will never be true of us. But in terms of the way that He looks at evil and good, in terms of His holiness and righteousness, in terms of His love, in terms of His mercy, in terms of His virtue, in terms of His long-suffering character, there's so many ways in which we can become partakers of the divine nature, in which we can develop a God-like character. We see this brought out in Ephesians 4. In the second half of the chapter there in Ephesians 4, as it talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new, and what that looks like as we respond to the opportunity we have to be a part of this family, to have like precious faith with all who are a part of this family. That's been God's eternal plan, we see in the first half of Ephesians. And when we choose to become a part of this family, we're choosing to put off the old man and put on the new. And how that is pictured here in Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, it says that you put away as concerning your former way of life the old man that grows corrupt after the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, who in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. That is something that is a great, great duty. Think about the weight of that duty described in those three verses, but also think about the weight of that privilege to be able to put away that former life that grows corrupt after the lust of deceit, to escape from the corruption that is in the world by lust, and instead to be renewed by the spirit of our mind, to put on a new man that is made after the likeness of God in His righteousness, His holiness, His love. Thinking like God, seeing things like God sees. Again, not in every respect, but in the ways that He shared with us, we can see things through the lens of Scripture rather than through the lens of the world, and thereby begin to think like our Creator. Romans 12 and verse 2 is our final verse. We'll note here this morning, very familiar verse. The instruction is given, be not conformed to this world. That aligns with what we see there when he says, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, don't follow the diagram, the scheme of the world. Instead, through all things that pertain to life and godliness, allow God to transform us. Be transformed. Go through that metamorphosis process. Begins with a renewing of our mind, allowing us to prove, that is, to discern, to understand what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Such a great duty, but also such a great privilege that we can become partakers of the divine nature, all because His divine power, this one who created all things, the one who has the power to do whatever He so chooses with His creation, has decided to use His power to grant to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What a remarkable blessing that is, that our Creator has provided to us. For those who are here this morning who are not yet children of God, understand this like precious faith that God's children are able to have is something God wants for you. God is not a respecter of persons. God does not view any one of us as someone who is superior or inferior to one another based upon things that the world tends to use to divide us. God loves all of us equally. The difference between those who choose to be a part of His family and have this like precious faith and those who do not is simply a question of, are we willing to come to the Lord on His terms? Are we willing to receive the blessings He offers? If you're here this morning and you have never obeyed the gospel, but you're willing to receive what He has to offer, we'd exhort you to take the first steps in obedience here this morning. Choose that you want to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You want to give your life to Him in repentance. Put off the old man, put on the new. Confess your faith in Him. Be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins and rise to walk in that newness of life. And you'll have a like precious faith with everyone here who's a part of His body. Something that is a faith of equal standing that ultimately leads to eternal life in heaven. If you're someone who's never obeyed the gospel, we'd exhort you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you're here and you need to respond in a public way to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?